Oh, so exciting, so exciting, so exciting to get into Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Okay, I missed last week. I was in Virginia. 2 weeks ago, we were in the beginning of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Still daunting. But I hope it was helpful. We're talking about the Beatitudes. I hope, you know, that was a little bit insightful and you saw that way. Perhaps you hadn't heard it before. I don't want to, I'm the only one teaching it this way. That's a good indicator that I'm wrong. But a lot of these ideas, I studied them. They're not original with me. But I don't want to say the same old trite stuff that everyone says, because I don't know how helpful that is, you know. So yeah, we're in Matthew chapter 5, we're in verse 13. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word, and we love this book more than many, and this section more than most. And Lord, we would, we think of it as high ground, and we would be blessed and benefited from having spent time in it. Lord, teach us. And help us to get these things in such and such a way that it'll just be a real, real benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. Not through the whole Sermon on the Mount, okay? But and probably not through this whole chapter, because there's a lot that can be said. And I want to cover it. I'm not trying to get the most verses. I'm trying to get the most meaning, all right? Some verses, you know, Wednesday night and Sunday night, we're usually in the Old Testament, right? We were in the Kings, we were in the, the book of Samuel and stuff like that. You can do two or sometimes even three chapters a night. Sermon on the Mount, no. Okay, without any further ado, verse 13. These are called, and you might have in your Bible, the similitudes. It's similar to this, but I don't think it is similar to this. I think it's exactly this. But the similarity is in the fact that you're not, it's going to say you're the salt of the earth. And you're not sodium chloride, so it's not an exact, but he's saying you're exactly, you're not like, but, and let me explain. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You're the salt of the earth. You know the word you. Remember in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and I used a term for the word theirs, it's called an emphatic. And it means, we could translate it, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Now here he's talking, ye are the salt of the earth, and it's another emphatic, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Is it surprising to you? No. Who else would be the salt of the earth? Us, plus all the monotheistic religions. No. Us plus Christendom, the big umbrella. Anyone names the name of Jesus, even if they use it in a swear word, doesn't matter. Big tent. We're all the salt of the earth. No. What is he saying when he's saying the salt of the earth? Now, you got to look about salt a little bit, right? And I will tell you, he's talking about losing its savor. So it's first and foremost, I think he's talking about something that flavors, okay? I don't put a lot of salt in my food. When it's prepared for me, it's good. You know, she brings a table, it's good. I don't put a lot of, you know, there's some things I put because I'm just used to like if I eat French fries, they're gonna be smothered in ketchup. You know, I could eat a half a bottle of ketchup with just a few French fries. I'm just, and I like steak sauce on my steak. You know, it's not that she didn't cook well. So some things are, you know, helped along. We don't have a lot of salt and pepper on the table. We have Louisiana red hot sauce more than, in the morning. You know, eggs. Oh my goodness, that unless they're fried, you don't put Louisiana red hot sauce on fried eggs. I don't know why. But I hardly salt anything, but I like salt, because if you ever eat anything that's unsalted. I was at a friend's house one time, stayed because I was working at Millinocket, and the weather was so bad, I stayed at a friend's house. And they made this soup, and it was unsalted because he had a heart issue. I couldn't put enough salt on it to even gag it down. It was so bad. You eat stuff that's like unsalted on purpose, like that it's prepared that way. I was like through two-thirds of the salt shaker still pouring it on. I still couldn't. Oh my goodness. So salt is flavorful. God knew that. Is it bad for your heart? I don't think so. I mean, like a lot of things, don't be ridiculous. You know what I mean? Don't unscrew the salt shaker and start using it. You know what I mean? But I don't think so. But I'm not a doctor. I mean, it's necessary. You can't live without salt. You know that? But it's flavorful. Makes things taste better. What is God saying? We make the world taste better. We make the gospel taste better. We make the kingdom of God taste better. Salt is a preservative. Now, I think this is one of the major things in my thinking. You know, because the Roman soldiers were paid in salt. They were paid with wage, too, but they were also paid in salt, called the salarium. We get the word salary. You ever heard of somebody worth their salt? That's where that comes from. And they would use salt, for one, to clean wounds, because it was a disinfectant. Two, if let's say they had an opportunity to get some game meat, and they didn't, well, you're not going to keep it in the freezer, so you had to salt it, because it would preserve it. Salt is a preservative. We know that. Have you ever wondered why God hasn't judged America? You remember do you remember the specific sin it talks about, why God reigned for 40 days and 40 nights? Do you remember the specific sin it was talking about? It says that their heart was only continually evil, but it mentions one specific sin. Does anyone remember? Violence. Now, violence is in America. I don't know if you notice this or not. There's some cities that you don't want to go to that because your chances of dying would be better than not going there by a lot. Chi-Town, right? East Side, they're still shooting and stabbing there, right? Our nation's capital, there's a lot of places that are really run down there. Bemore. New York's got a plethora. Not only they got Harlem, they got, you know, Hell's Kitchen, the Bowery, Bed-Stuy. I mean, half the whole city, the Bronx. You know, you're taking your life in your hand, right? Watts in L.A. Boston's got Roxbury. When I was growing up, they'd say, hey, they don't call it the Berry for nothing. There's a lot of places you can die to death or worse in inner cities in America. And that's not even the worst of it. That's not even the worst of it. The worst of it is that the most destructive place, the most perilous place to be in America is in the mother's womb. We're up to 60 million and counting, last I knew, probably past that. Why hasn't God said, all right, you stand on my last nerve. I've had about enough of this. Why haven't we been nuked into oblivion, or at least an EMP attack? Why? I think you. I think that's it. You know, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham pleading, saying, hey, wait a second, God, won't the judge of the whole earth do right? He says, if you find me 50 men there, you know, I'll spare it. And he beat them all the way down to 10, right? And he still couldn't find 10. And then when Lot and his family was being rescued, the angels physically grabbed him and dragged him out of the city, because that's how God is. He doesn't punish the wicked and the just all at once. That's why I think he hasn't judged America. The day after the rapture in America is going to be a terrible day, in my thinking. But you're the salt of the earth. You're the preserving agent in the world, and I believe that with all my heart. What else does salt do? Salt makes you thirsty. You've gone to the movies. You got the popcorn, you get the oil on it, and yum! And you get salt and salt and salt and salt. I dare you to eat that whole big, and they give you like a bucket of it, right? You could feed like Pakistan for a week out of this, and you eat it. I defy you to not get something to drink. That's why they salt it, so they can sell you, you know, a soda for, you know, a medium for like $18. It boils me because I know it takes like about 7 cents to fill that cup, right? And okay, so you want to make money? I'll give you a dollar. You know, you can get one of those Polar Pops down at Irving's for like 79 cents. You've seen them, right? That's popping a little bit. Can you turn that volume down just the slightest bit? So I'm thinking they make money, don't they? At the theater, them people are pirates, but they know how to make the money. Where are you going to go to get a soft drink while you're in the theater, right? The salt does it to you. That's what you, and you got to go to, if you go to the movies, you got to have some popcorn. I mean, what are you doing if you're not there? But salt does that. It drives thirst. Is Jesus saying, I want you to live in such and such a way to make people thirsty for the gospel? He's saying you are the salt of the earth. But he's also a warning involved here. Because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But he doesn't say, woe to you if you're not poor in spirit. Right? He's saying here, you're the salt of the earth. But then he goes on to say, if salt has lost its savor, it's not savor anymore. Now someone's going to say, hey, sodium chloride is a stable element and it doesn't lose. And it's talking about lose its flavor. And you know there's different salts, one either because it's impure or different salts in different places in the world. Or you get that pink Himalayan salt from, is that good? Yeah, see, I mean, there's some salt you like better than some others, right? I think he's not trying to give us a chemistry lesson here. He's just talking about you're not a flavorful Christian. You're not savory. You're not. Then what's it good for? To be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. That's the whole thing. And you've used salt for that purpose. We live in Maine. We buy salt. Okay, we buy big bags of it. And we throw it on our walkways so people don't split their heads open. We get it. Yeah, the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You and you alone are the light of the world. What's light? I mean, you thought of light because I think a lot about stuff like that in the Bible especially. God said first, originally, let there be light, right? And light was. When did he make the stars and the sun and the moon and the stars? I think so. The third or the fourth. I think the third. So here we are. What happened for 2 days? They had light and nothing to shine it with. Light precedes the sun by days. Now, people are kind of weird about this. Day four, because day two he makes the plants and stuff like that. And people say, oh, it couldn't be without. And I'm thinking, it's just overnight. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. But people who think like day age, they think, oh, you couldn't make the plans, then make the sun after that. No, one, he's God, you'd do anything. But two, we just know, everything we know about light, the sun gives light. I mean, electricity gives light, but before we had electricity, there was fire, would give a little bit, and you burned some sort of torch or some wick or some oil or something, and would give off a little bit of light, but all we know about light is what the sun gives. That's how we experience it. But God says, I just attached it to that. You know the big argument about, you know, it's what, 37 and a half billion years, the universe, because they measure these light from coming from these stars this far away, and it has to have traveled, and it's 186,000 miles per second, and so because of these vast reaches, it couldn't have got here. God said, light be, and I think light was everywhere in the whole universe, just dispersed over the whole, that's my thinking. Don't worry, nobody's going blind. He invented eyes yet, okay? And later on, he would attach, you know, he makes the sun and the moon. He said a lesser light for night, and a greater light for the daytime. And he made the stars also. I love that verse. And he made the stars also. There's more of them. You know, when it talks about like more than you can count stars, your children will be like the stars in the heaven. To the naked eye, you think, well, that's pretty good, but it's not that many. Now we have telescopes, and we think, ay, ay, ay. Imagine God knows them all by name. You can count them in a lifetime. If all you did was count stars, you can count all the stars there are in a lifetime. It's dubious you could count all the galaxies there are in a lifetime. I mean, it's just so much, and God knows them all by name, and he made the stars also. But before he made any stars, he made light. Now, how long did it take that light that he made to get from one end of the universe to the other? Now, so why are we talking about trillions and billions? Just, you don't know what you're talking about. Ask God. He was there. He said, I just spoke it into existence. I made this, and I made this, and I made this. Light is gives us the ability to see, right? That's what it is. That's what it does. Well, what color is a can of paint before you open it? You don't know, right? Because it's got no light in it. If you were in the paint, if you were inside the paint can with it, they're all black, right? Until you open it up, and then light comes. Oh, it's Navajo white, and then you're all happy now because you know what it is, okay? Light illuminates. You know, one of the Jesus' most often miracles, I think the most miracle he repeats most often, he gives sight to the blind. Was there all kinds of blind people running around? Perhaps. But I think that, you know, he's kind of always making a point, because we always, you know, we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that's correct, theologically. You know, whether you had 20/20 vision, it's a spiritual blindness. And I think, like, the physical blindness was always indicative or a picture of the spiritual blindness. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Bushel basket is the idea, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Yeah, I could see that. We never do, you know, get one of the little, get all these kind of lights now, and my grandson was into flashlights and, you know, lantern light, anything that glows, like, he still does, okay? He still loves lights, okay? Exit lights, lights. He loves lights. We never, you know, turn one on, put it under a bushel basket. I don't know if we even own a bushel basket, but we wouldn't do that. Why would you do that, right? We have lights, and they're on top of like a big skinny pole, and it has like a diffuser there, and you have a little switch that you spin, and it like gets on and bright and brighter and brightest, right? And you do that the same, the light in the, I was thinking the one overhead is that way, but that's only three speeds to the fan, right? Okay, it's but one light. But that's it. But the lights are up high. They diffuse light over the whole room. That's how they're made. I see what he's doing. I see what he's saying. Even in those days, before the electric light, they're still the same thing with, you know, lamps, you know, oil lamps. It says candlestick, but it's an oil lamp. Candles won't be around for like several hundred years from this time. It giveth light to all that are in the house. You get it, and we're like, yeah, Jesus, I'm tracking with you. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You see light. You don't hear light. Does he say, don't say anything? No, he's never going to say that. But your light should be something that is seen. It should be evident. It should be obvious. Don't put it under a bushel, and we sing that little song, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Because we get it, and we teach our kids that, because we want to live our life in such a way that it's abundantly clear. Yeah, I'm following that Jesus guy. He's awesome. You can do it with your by saying, or you can just do it by doing. Do both, by the way. Use words. Use your words. They're important. But if your words are saying one thing and your life is saying another, we call it hypocrisy, and it's really ugly, and people always call us on it. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, and they tell you how awesome you are. No, and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Will life live the correct way? Do that? Yeah. Yeah. Especially if you are using words. You say, oh, you're really a nice guy. I wasn't. Praise God, if there's anything you see in me that's halfway decent, let me tell you, I was a reprobate. I was a horrible human being. I was wicked through and through, and Jesus came into my life and saved me. God's good. Man, he can redeem. Boy, he can fix anything that's broken. Look at me. Because you want to let your light shine in such and such a way that glorifies God. We don't want to let a light shine shine in such a way that, you know, if you look real close, it's really about us. Look how awesome I am. I mean, that never mind. Think not. Now, this part here is just fascinating to me. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Any questions? Maybe a couple? He's going to give a couple examples. Let's say you're married, right? And you've married Mr. Perfect. And I know all you ladies are saying, I actually did. I know, right? No, I'm thinking, no, not as perfect as your husband. More perfect than that. You think, I can't even imagine. Imagine being married to a guy who is perfect in every way. Perfect hair, perfect teeth, perfect breath, always dresses perfectly. Always. He's perfect in every way. And you're thinking, oh, I'm so happy to be married to him. He's so wonderful and stuff like this. So you married him for a little while. And he says, okay, tomorrow I would have you make sure you clean the house, do the laundry, take the cat to the vet, and he gives you a list of things to do. You get them all done, but when your mom comes over and you have tea with her, you don't get to the laundry. So he comes home and he goes through his little checklist. Did you take the cat to the vet? And you say, yes, I did. And he goes, very good. Did you run those errands I asked you on? Yes, I did. Did you get the house? Oh, the house looks spotless. You did a really good job. Did you do the laundry? Oh, no, mom came and I had... You didn't do the laundry. Yeah, honey, I'm sorry. I'll get it tomorrow. Sorry? What is that? Sorry? It's a black mark. Don't ever let it happen again. You're thinking, wow, Mr. Perfect's not so easy to live with. So, you know, you live through that scene. Next day you get up and he wakes up with perfect breath. Perfect hair. The pillow doesn't even mess up his hair. He's perfect in every way. He gives you more stuff to do and you're like happy to do it. You love him so much. You think he's so wonderful. God help you if you don't get it all done. He comes home. He gives you the checklist. And when you haven't done one of the things, oh, he's on you like white on rice. What were you doing? What were you doing with your time? I've given you ample time to do all these things. How come you haven't get them done? Well, honey, I'm sorry. I got caught up in, oh, I'm sorry again. What is this with sorry? We don't do sorry around here. We get things done. We do them. We don't, there's no excuses. There's no leeway. There's no, you see, you're getting this, you married the law. He's perfect in every way. One night you're out at a meeting like this and you meet Jesus. You're the real one you've always wanted your whole life, the real perfect one. But he's perfect and he's forgiving. When you go home that night, you think he's asleep, but he died. And in the morning when you get up, you find out he's dead, you do a jig. He was so horrible, so hard to live with, so horrific. That's the law. There's no forgiveness. There's no not doing it. It's just around to show you what a sinner you are. That's all it's for. Now, here comes Jesus. Hey, I haven't come to destroy the law. You're thinking, oh, I'm back under the law? No. I haven't come to destroy the law, but I got to fulfill it. I'm going to fulfill it on your behalf. You can't, but I can. Okay? And that's what Jesus is all about. That's why the law is so... people try to keep it in the sense of like, I'm going to earn my way into heaven. Listen, to this time, people think, you know, you keep the law enough and you go to heaven. And Jesus will say, hey, you know what? You want to go to heaven. Your righteousness better... supersede that lousy righteousness that the Pharisees do. I mean, think about what he's saying, because they would just be, huh, what? He's going to say it in a few verses. I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. He fulfills the prophets. We've already looked several places in Matthew where he's done that. You know, by his birth, by the flight into Egypt, by the death of the, you know, the children in Bethlehem. He's fulfilled, you know, several things. He shall be called a Nazarene. We looked at that. He hasn't even started fulfilling. He just started, I mean, and he's got a lot more to fulfill as far as the prophets, but he's fulfilling the law. The law says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Huh. Imagine. The law says a lot of things. It says the wages of sin is death. It says, well, the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus come to fulfill the law. Okay? You can stand righteous before God because Jesus says, among other things, it is done. What? Your redemption? Yeah. What else? I did it. I completely fulfilled the law in every aspect, in every venue. I haven't missed one jot or tittle. There's nothing I didn't do. And you're thinking, well, bully for you, but look at me. I'm horrible. He goes, well, I got righteousness enough for the both of us. Here, have mine. That's pretty powerful. And by the way, there's nothing like that on the planet. You step outside of Christianity, what other world belief system is like the sovereign comes to the world and dies on your behalf and then gives you his righteousness? Sign me up. This sounds like a good deal. That's all I know, right? I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass in the law till all be fulfilled. Is that what happened in the life of Jesus? Yes, absolutely, positively. He left no stone unturned. Jots and tittles, he's an expert. He every dotted I be crossed T. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is that? What is that? Guys, you got to go keep the law. You can't. Does it sound harsh? It's meant to. It's supposed to. The law does what it's supposed to do, show us that we're sinners. And it's very good at it. And Jesus, in case you missed it, let me highlight that for you. This is his Twitter account, all caps, okay? He's shouting. If you break one of the least of these commandments, shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Can you keep the law? No. Is it because you're an imbecile? Well, only partly. Part of it, you can't keep because you can't keep. How are you going to do Yom Kippur? What high priest? What temple? What? So it's not my fault I can't keep the law, but the law doesn't care about fault. It only cares that you haven't kept it. Right? And the other part about it is we're knuckleheads. I mean, let's face it. Show me somebody, so I'm a good guy. What he's basically saying, I've kept the law. You don't understand anything. You don't know anything about anything. We haven't. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, because we haven't kept the law. Whoso therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is it right to keep the law? Absolutely, insofar as you can. It's still wrong to commit murder. It's still wrong to kill. It's still wrong to be disrespectful to your parents and not honor them. Okay? I mean, it's still wrong to steal. And all the other things that the law involves. But I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now he just short circuits everyone's brain. They were people. They were righteous, man. I'll show you how righteous. They're walking down the street, man, blow a trumpet, and they'd stop and say long prayers and be saying, man, how do you fit all that righteousness in that small little frame? That's like 20 pounds of righteousness in a 10-pound bag. That is incredible righteousness. And God's like, yeah, I'm not impressed. But that's how God sees, and that's how, you know what I mean? Hey, you got to do better than that. What was their righteousness all about? I'm earning my way to heaven. Is your righteousness better than that? Mine is. Mine was gifted to me by Jesus Christ himself. That's better than any hamster on a wheel type of righteousness, just running around trying to get God to love me. I know what I turned from. I used to be on that hamster, right? Trying to do all the things that, you know, earn God's. If I do this enough times, will you love me? I already do. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Is my righteousness, is your righteousness better than the sub-righteous, the sub-normal, the sub-mutant righteousness of the Pharisees? I think it already is. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. He called them hypocrites. You know, you read like Matthew 23 there, the end of 22. He's having it out with the Pharisees. And the gloves are off. He's not saying, well, you guys are so righteous. How awesome are you? Right? You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, stop there. Okay, you've heard. You haven't read. Many of them don't. How many of them would own a copy of the scripture? Any of it. But it was said, some of it. A lot of times, the traditions were taught in with the Word of God. And that's always a shame. Again, I know where I was saved out of. I was a church where you had tradition, you had religion. You had scripture, you had tradition. They were both about the same weight. And if push came to shove, really, tradition nosed out. Even if it was scripturally, provably wrong, still tradition. So you've heard it said, you shouldn't kill. You've heard it said, okay? And by the way, that's correct. Don't kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. What judgment? Hell? No, he's talking about the tribunal that would be set up. The people would hear your case, and then you'd be stoned if you were, you know, after it was adjudicated and you were found to be guilty of capital first degree. Not the kind where you accidentally are swinging an axe, the head comes off and accidentally kills somebody. Then that situation, you could, you know, they had the city of refuge. You could make your case there and say, no, I didn't hate the guy. I was working with him, and look what happened. It was all an accident. And, you know, if you get the people believe, you'd be all set. Well, you have to live in the city of refuge until the high priest died, but you'd be all set as far as not dying. But let's say they listen to your case and they say, yeah, that's first-degree murder. Now you're in danger of being killed. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. Now, stop and realize what's going on here. He's not saying, as it was written by the prophets, he's not saying Rabbi Akiba says, he's saying, I say. Who could he quote of more authority than himself? Have you thought of this? Because the prophets, and God bless them, I'm not an anti-prophet. You know better, right? I taught through Isaiah, I taught through Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I love the prophets, right? What did Ezekiel say? Thus saith the Lord. What did Isaiah say? Thus saith the Lord. What did Jeremiah say? Thus saith the Lord. What does Jesus say? Well, I'm saying, it's this version of thus saith the Lord. Why? Does he have the authority to do that? Oh, yes, he does. Isn't that incredible? He's not quoting anybody. At the end of this all, they'll say, it's so remarkable, they're saying, I can't believe he teaches like, you know, like he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches like one who has authority. And he's like, well, that's exactly right. You got that right. And this, I say unto you, you know what he's saying? He's saying, let me clear this up, because you've heard a lot of stuff, and a lot of it's no good. You don't go to heaven because you didn't murder, Jesus is saying. We know that, but I mean, think about them. They're thinking like, well, I counted, you know, pretty high on that not murdering stuff, and I thought I was pretty good. And he's saying, I just told you, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They're the, well, I didn't kill anybody, people. We still do this today. Have you run into, when you tell them about sin, and they say, well, I never killed anybody. And what's the other thing they say? I never cheated on my wife. Oh, you're awesome. Oh, you are so holy. You never killed anyone or cheated on your wife. You're so cool. Come right in, Jesus is going to say. No, here's what he's going to say. I say to you, whosoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in a danger of hellfire. And I think these are graduated steps. You say, show me that. You're angry with your brother, right? That's the same attitude. You don't murder people that you love. You don't murder people that you're fond of. You don't murder people that you're happy with. You murder people that you're upset with. Before we send our blood and treasure off to war, we have to dehumanize the other side. You know, back in World War II, we called them Nazis, Krauts, Jerrys, and Japs, and Nips, and all kinds of stuff. Now listen, I'm not saying that's a good thing, okay? And you're saying, well, how do you know all those things right off the top of your head? Hey, I know a lot of words a lot worse than that. Listen, there's a dehumanizing. There's an anger. Oh, they're out to, you know, steal our freedom. They're out to rape our women and to kill us. So you have to arouse anger, get public sentiment against them. You have to get mad at them. Why? So you can kill them. That's how it always works. And so there's this whole big propaganda machine all the time. We got to go kill them because they're bad and evil and menacing. And, well, you do that in your own life. You determine, I'm so angry that I could just... What? Just kill him? Because that's the same attitude. Okay, so you didn't kill anybody. All that proves is that you're either spineless or didn't have the opportunity, or you realized, you stopped and you thought, well, you know, I don't want to spend the rest of my life in jail, which, by the way, those are good thoughts, right? Keep those good thoughts going. But we had the same attitude as the murderer. Have you ever thought of something? I'd really like to kill him. We've all thought that about somebody at one time or another, generally our spouse. Not me. Has she thought about me? Not today, hopefully. I mean, but yeah, she always, I mean, you know. Yeah, we think that about a lot of people, and we really do. Somebody gets us so upset. We dehumanize the opposition every time there's a debate to any level. We started with the name calling, and these people are bad. They're evil. They're creating God's image, you know, right? You do remember that. Always remember that. Well, by the way, I always say this, where's the civility? We can say what you're espousing here. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. But don't judge people, because this is saying that we shouldn't do that. Okay, you're angry without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. You say to your brother, Raca, that's empty head, knucklehead, I would say, okay? Something like that. You have something in your margin, like along those lines? You're good for nothing. Because that's kind of a judgment. Is somebody good for nothing? Is somebody really a knucklehead? You're already going in the wrong direction. What do you say when you call him a fool? That's kind of, it looks like it's, you know, I wanted to kill him, I just call him a knucklehead, I just call him a fool. Looks like it's in the opposite direction, it's descending, I think it's ascending, okay? Okay, the dehumanizing, name-calling, that's, we always dehumanize, okay? Most crime works that way. Yeah, I stole it off that rich old bag, she don't, she got so much anyway. She's old, she's not a human being, she's doesn't deserve to have... So we start, you know, thinking in terms of... It always does that. Thou fool, I think the problem there is, you know, the fool said in his heart there is no God. What you're saying about that person is they're going to hell, I think, and I think that's why this, what you're doing is so wrong. And he's saying, remember... He says, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Can I give you a couple of examples? And it's a good, they're good examples, because we understand, like, not murdering somebody, and we've counted that as a good thing. We still do. And he's saying, that's nothing. That is so nothing. You've been mad at somebody. Well, yeah. Well, that's the same venom. It's the same attitude. It's the same hatred. God knows motive. He knows intents of the heart. So if you just act like, oh, I would never kill anybody, but secretly you want to, he understands how violent we are. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. This is incredible to me. We were talking about this Sunday night, right? We were talking about sacrifice and all, and we kind of made allusion to this without turning here. Where's the altar? Is he talking about when you go to church and you're about to have communion and you remember that you're mad at somebody? Is that what he's talking about? Well, no, but yeah. I mean, you could apply it that way, but that's not what he's talking about. When he says altar, they all know what he's talking about. What's he talking about? Because we at church, we have this like little gate up front, the altar rail, and it's a little kneeler down here. You can kneel, and it's the altar. No, it's not. We don't have any altar here. It's a picture of an altar, a kind of three-dimensional representation of an altar. We don't have altars here. Because we perpetuate, we say, like, altar calls. You know what I mean, but again, we don't have an altar here. You can go out the back and go to an altar call, back to your car. Altars anywhere you want it to be in the way we think about things. But when he's talking to them, what are they thinking? If you have you bring your gift to the altar. Sacrifice. The altar. The one in the temple. So you're there, and what are you doing? You're saying, God, forgive me. You got a sin offering. You got a peace offering. You got a trespass offering. You're saying, God, forgive me. Oh, I want you to do for me what I'm not willing to do for Jack. And you have to work that through. You have to say, all right, wait a second. Listen, you hold that lamb here. I'll be back. And you're going to go find Jack. Or Hananiah or Shealtiel or Josiah or whoever it is, right? And you got to make your peace with them. Because you can't say to God, hey, forgive me. Oh, I want to forgive my brother. You know, Jesus has a lot to say about forgiveness. This is the first time he ever is spoken about it. Now think about this. This is the first time God spoke since when? Audibly since when? This is the first time God spoke on the earth audibly since when? Sinai, in my thinking. And that time they said, oh, wait a second. Stop. We don't want to hear anymore. Moses, if he has any more commandments, let him talk to you and then you can come tell us. That was Mount Sinai. This isn't Sinai. It's another mountain, though. And it's altogether different. Why? Is God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, different people? No. Before he's given the law. Now he's expounding the law. He's teaching his disciples. Hey, kingdom time. You want in? Well, let me tell you what it's all about. And he's expounding it. He's always been gracious. He had to give the law to show us that we weren't worthy, to show us that we were sinners. The law does what the law is supposed to do. So you bring your gift to the altar. Remember you have ought against your brother. Forget it. Just leave that there. Go reconcile. Is this important? You know, this is the first of many, many times Jesus is going to say about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the hallmark of Christianity. It's the hallmark. I say this about it all the time. Why? Because Jesus says about it all the time. And I talk to people about it. Is there any bitterness? Is there any hatred? Is there any resentment? Is there any, have you forgiven? And the answer has to be yes. It just has to be. And the other thing, too, is I want to explain what forgiveness is because a lot of people say, well, I'm trying. No. If you're trying, that's not forgiveness. You mean you're trying to feel good about what happened? You're trying to explain what happened? No. There's no... When somebody stabs you in the back, when somebody treats you real shabby, there is no why to it. There is no, you're not going to see it in such and such a light. Well, oh, if I squinted at just right, I see what they were, why they were a horrible human being and why they stabbed me in the back. I said, forgive me. Okay. Do you feel better about what I did? No. Especially if it's really horrific. Especially if you get stabbed in the back. Especially if I betrayed a trust. It presupposes I'm guilty. We're forgiving guilty people. Jesus forgave us. And he's like, hey, I'm going to tell you about my kingdom. Forgive. I'm forgiving. I don't hold things against people. You gotta be like me. You can't, well, you don't understand what they did. I don't have to. I know it was horrible, but I'm not cavalier. I know whatever they did, I'm living in this world too. I understand what they did. If it didn't happen to me, something very similar to it happened to me, or worse perhaps. And I'll tell you something, I don't have anything against anybody ever. I wouldn't dare. I read verses like this and I'm teaching you. I promise you I wouldn't have anything. I'm so mad at this person. I could spit nails. No, I would never. I forgave him a long time ago. You say, well, I can't forget. Do you see anything there about forgetting? Why do you add things to make your life harder? Because as we say all the time, well, I'm trying to forgive. Well, you don't try, you just do. He expects that we will, not that we'll try. You say, well, I'm still upset. Oh, that's fine. Because I don't see, don't be upset. So I guess upset's okay. And I will tell you this, it's faith, like everything else in the Christian life, is a walk of faith. I think your feelings will catch up with your faith. I think you step out in faith, say, I forgive you. Yeah, but I was so wrong. I was so, I forgive you. Jesus forgiven me. I'm not keeping score. Jesus isn't keeping score. I ain't standing for God, and he's got a whole list. You know, he just opens a scroll. It runs down the floor and runs out 20 feet, and I'm like, oh, I am so mud. I ain't answering any of that stuff. There's not going to be any, hey, why'd you do this? Why'd you do this? Because I'm a horrible person, of course. There's no answer for that, why I did anything, because I'm a sinner. I mean, he understands who I am, and he says, I forgive you. It's not saying it's okay. He's not saying it's good. He's saying it's paid in full. And based on this, that's my whole thing about forgiveness. Well, there's a lot to it. And then you've got to step out in faith, okay? It's not a question of you feeling good about it, you forgetting, none of that stuff. Put all that silliness behind you. He's saying you're at the altar, you got a gift, and you're asking God to forgive you, but you have something against your brother, you want to take care of that first. Relationships are important. What's the most important one? Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He says, you can't really do that right now, son. I understand you're here with a gift. I get it. That's good. You're doing what's prescribed in the law. That's wonderful. Hey, remember Fred there? You gotta bury the hatchet. Take care of that. A relationship important? Yeah. Yeah. And I don't think we can't walk around hating each other. I hate you who's created in God's image, but I love God. First John says, no, we're confused. How can we say we love our brother? We love God who we've never seen. We don't even love our brother who we have seen. Something's wrong here. Always remember that, because we're about love, right? So therefore, we have to be about forgiveness. And for anything at all like Christ, be like Christ in this, forgive. Well, when he comes crawling back to me in his hand, he says, hey, I hope you got the memo. They're not coming. Okay? They're not coming. We're going to forgive them unilaterally. The bitterness goes away. Okay? I'm not waiting for them to come crawling back on their hands and knees. Because God's not like that with me. Exacting, like, you better show some real humility here. You know, if you read the story of the prodigal, he has this canned speech. He doesn't even get it out of his mouth. And God's all like, well, the father, and guess who the father? He's all like, kill the fatted calf, ring, shoes, come on, let's get, hop to it, let's go, let's move. So willing to reconcile. I love that story more than many. Okay, leave your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Again, you know, I think it's just talking about relationships. You want to go to war about this? You could lose that war. You want to just, that's it. Now I'm never letting, I'm just going to, well, that could blow up in your face. Agree. Can I meet you halfway on this? Is there anything I can do? Hey, I'll pay whatever. You think I've done you wrong? It's just money. I'll take care of that. Whatever. Can we be friends? Whatever it takes. Relationships are important. Some people don't want to be my friend, I found. Nobody here. You think I'm talking about you. Nobody here. Some people don't want to be my friend. It's always on them. It's always on them. Here's the prerequisite to be my friend. You got to want to be my friend. That's all. I set the bar as low as I can, okay? Oh, you hate me. You want to hate me? Well, I still don't hate you, but whatever. I don't discriminate, you know? On Facebook, anytime somebody wanted to be my friend, I said, yeah. Then I was on Facebook for about a week. But I'm on LinkedIn now, and because for business, and the boss of the last company I worked with said, oh, you got to have a LinkedIn account, and because he thought it would be good for business and stuff like that. And people would try to, you know, be LinkedIn with me. It's kind of like friends, except light. We don't buddy-buddy. They try to sell me things. But anyone who wants to apply and says, hey, you want to be LinkedIn? I was like, yes. I never said no. Because it's like real life. You know, you got a friend, yeah, sure, we're buddies. We're besties, just like that easy. Agree with your adversary. Verily I say to thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. How are you going to make money while you're in jail? Man, you're going to be there forever. That's kind of the idea. These stock words, he's making it hard. He's not making it easy. I think people say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I'm thinking, man, you're awesome. I can't even think about that. I mean, I try, but, you know, it's like, look, he says, you ever been mad at somebody? Like, not me. I've never been mad at anybody in my whole life ever, not even once. You live by the Sermon on the Mount, right? Come on. Who's kidding who? He's going to talk about, let's just get into it. Verse 27, you heard that it said in time of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. How many people thinking commit adultery is okay? It's bad, all right? It's bad. It's wrong. It's betraying a trust. It's marriage bed is undefiled, says in Hebrews. We're bringing somebody else in. It's bad. It's not. You're exclusively your spouse's, exclusively. So whether it's, you know, infidelity or premarital, it's all wrong, okay? And most everyone, even in today's, no matter how liberal a person is, most people still say, yeah, adultery is wrong. I think we all have that basic understanding. And we should. It's bad. But I say unto you, you've heard, but I'm saying, let me tell you how I see it. Let me tell you what it's really supposed to look like. That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in her heart. I never met a man who wasn't an adulterer, if that's the standard. I never met even one man, even ever. Say, well, maybe somebody who's homosexual. Well, that's just in a different direction, but it's still the same lust, if you ask me. I never met anyone. Never met a man, and I would probably say woman too, but I'm not exactly sure about that because I don't know women like I know men. You know, here's the thing. Well, geez, that's an impossible standard. Remember that we had a president back along. Now you have to be at least as old as me to remember this. Remember we had a president back along and said, "I think Jesus set some impossible standards," and he quoted this verse. Do you remember that? It was Jimmy Carter, who's supposed to be born again Christian, and maybe he is. I'm not trying to doubt. I'm not Jimmy Carter's judge, don't get me wrong. But he said this, he said, oh, I think Jesus had some possible standards, and he quoted this verse. Hey, Jim, duh! It's like, yeah, no kidding, it's not a standard like you're trying to keep. He's just showing us that the law, if it hasn't done its work because we think, well, I've never cheated on my wife, let me show you what it really says, and now all of a sudden, you're not all pristine and pure. You're on the outside looking in. Let me just to show you that. And that's what the whole thing is here for. And so someone might say, well, listen, I got eyes, don't I? To which Jesus would say, but if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. By the way, don't do this. You know why? Because you'll just prove that Jesus is right all the time. If you think your eye is the problem, pluck it out and see what happens. But let me tell you what will happen, okay? You'll be hitting on the opposite sex, and you'll still have the same propensity towards a roving eye with just one eye. You'll still Well, I ripped my, I have a problem with pornography. I can't stop looking at pornography. So I ripped my eye out. I'll just look at it with one eye. That's not the answer. And he's making that statement. Because I can almost hear people saying, well, I got eyes. I mean, what am I supposed to do, pretend I can't see? He said, you think that's your problem? Go rip out one of your eyes. Blind people hit on the opposite gender also. I'm trying to be tactful here and use words that are, you understand. That's not the problem. It's never been the problem. And by the way, if your right eye is the thing that was keeping you out of heaven, rip them both out, because hell's an awful place. It's more awful than having no eyesight by a magnitude of a gazillion. I don't understand people who like, I don't know, I think about Christ sometime, whatever, you know. Really? No fear of God, whatever, right? Wow. If you could see hell for a nanosecond or experience it for a billionth of a... What if all Jesus has ever done is save us from hell, fair enough, I'll sing your praises forever. That's not all he's done, by a lot, but it's good enough. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. You know, your violent temper has got nothing to do with your hand. If you hate somebody, so cut your arm off. You'll be hitting somebody with the bloody stump. You'll still want to murder. You still have that same anger, that same, you know, mad in your heart. You haven't, you know, by cutting your arm off, by plucking your eye out, it doesn't make you a holy person. That's not the problem. But he's right if he's saying it would be better, it'd be more profitable for you that one of your members should perish, that your whole body should be cast into hell. Going to heaven with, you know, one arm is a lot better than going to hell with both arms.